Now, I have to warn you off the bat, allergies hit pretty hard this year, okay? Anybody else? All right, there we go. Amanda, my wife, during the announcements, talked about our student summer trips and just a couple of them that we've had, and we have more during the summer, but at least students from every single one of our campuses, Fremont, Northwood, and Tiffin, during the week at some point gave their life to Jesus. Like, just some cool stuff that, yeah. And that's why we do the trips. That's why we push for them, is to, just get a time where they're able to get away and focus and really have a more clear time of, hey, this is what Jesus has done for us. So we're excited for that and the momentum, and God continue working here at Fuse and at Grace. So we're excited for that. As we begin this morning, let me start with a story. The year was 2016, and myself and my dad, we were in the fourth and fifth grade room, so just on the other side of the building, and I believe we were painting, and so I don't know if it was too high or we couldn't reach it or whatever, but we needed the lift. So I told my dad, hey, I'll go get the lift, bring it in the room, we'll finish up, no problem. And I went to go get the lift, but then I realized that there were people in the student center or in the building, I don't remember exactly, I couldn't just drive it through like normal. And so I decided, okay, I'll just take the lift outside, like go out the door and then around the building, bring it in closer to the fourth and fifth grade room. Done, simple, got it. And so that's what I started to do. I hopped on the lift, drove it out the door. Have you ever had a moment where your brain forgets to brain? You know what I mean? Okay, this was that for me. And so I believe we have a photo of what happened, which I took. And so you can see the two wheels, which I thought cement continued out. It didn't. They're in the dirt. And you can see our efforts with wood and ratchet straps. Like, as great as my dad and I are at different things, we're just not the guys you want in this situation. All right, we are not. Some of you, you are. You're like, oh, I could have had that out in 5 minutes with my okay, great. Not me, all right? I'm just not that guy. And so I realized, man, I was desperate. Like, I needed to get this thing out because it was preventing the door from being closed. And so I called somebody who was more capable than I, and that was Jeremy Framstead. And if you know him, he's our technical director here. He makes everything run in this building, and just ever since I've known him, he has an answer for literally everything, doesn't matter what it is. And he's right. In fact, all of our tech guys are wired that way, even Nick at Tiffin, and even every Wednesday I'm getting my stuff ready for my class. I call Colby, our tech guy, one of them, and I'm like, hey, well, how do I fix this? Like, every week. They know everything, so I love them. But I call Jeremy, and I say, hey, buddy, how you doing? Let's say someone were driving the lift and two of the wheels are kind of in the building and two of the wheels are in the dirt. What would you do? He's like, I'll be there. And he leaves. And this is Saturday, by the way. This is not like normal work hours. So he leaves home or wherever he's at, evaluates a little bit. And he's like, all right, here's what we need. You need to go buy a bottle jack. I'm like, cool. What's a bottle jack? Like, let's start there. You know what I mean? And realizing that I am completely incompetent, he starts to lay out specific instructions. He gets on his phone, does a little bit of research, and lays out just step by step. Here's what we need to do. He's like, you need to go buy at Walmart. They have a bottle jack there. It's actually an aisle 38. Okay, you don't need the 10-ton rating for $48.99. You can just buy the 4-ton rating for $28.99. And when you go down the aisle, it'll be on the left-hand side on the third shelf. I'm like, okay, cool, great. That's what I need. You know what I mean? And so I go buy it, I bring it back, and probably within an hour, like he had it out and back in the building. And I would say we, but I just pretty much watched. I didn't contribute much to that solution. And I start there because when I got this thing stuck, I was desperate. Like, I needed help. I needed somebody who was smarter, more capable than me to help me out of my problem, to help me with the situation. And most of the time, like just in life in general, it's not looked highly upon to always be in need, right? Like to always be, hey, I can't do this. I need help. It's usually you're looked, you're kind of more esteemed if, okay, you are that person who can do it yourself and fix things and bring a solution to the table. But when it comes to our faith, when it comes to the spiritual aspect of who we are, God actually says, no, it's better that you're more dependent on somebody more powerful than you, and that somebody is God himself. It's actually better if our mentality, if our heart is more in need of him every single day. That's the type of faith that God values. And last week, Kevin went through chapter 17 and how Jesus is headed to Jerusalem and he's teaching about his return. And he told them things to encourage them on kind of how to behave, what type of faith to have while they're waiting on him to return. So as we go through chapter 18 this morning, we're reading most of it, and there's going to be multiple parables and encounters of Jesus. What I want you to do is, as we go through them, because it's going to feel like, all right, one after another and another one, start to kind of make a mental note in your mind of who in these stories has the ideal faith. Who has the type of faith that is dependent on God? Because that's what he really wants from us. And he starts off with a parable. Verse 1. Now he told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not give up. There was a judge in a certain town who didn't fear God or respect people. And a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. So you got two people. You have a judge who doesn't give a lick about God or people. And then you have a widow who is in need and is going to someone more powerful than her. Okay, so two people. And here's what it says. For a while, he was unwilling. He would not give her what she wanted. And it says she wanted justice from her adversary. And in other words, she wants protection from her adversary. For a while, he was unwilling. But later, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice so that she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming. So she keeps asking and asking, and eventually he moves or he acts. And notice he does not act because, wow, he's just really grown to love her. He's just really enjoyed her knocking on his door. No, he's annoyed. He's like, I'm going to get her off my porch and just do my job. You know, I don't want my reputation to suffer, so I'm going to just give her what she needs. Not because he loves her, but it's more of, honestly, selfish motives that he's responding. And Jesus uses that as an example. He says, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect or his chosen or Christians who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay helping them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And so Jesus' point is that persistence is effective with, like, if it's effective with an unjust, unloving judge in that story, how much more effective will it be with a God who is actually fair and actually loving? That Jesus wants us to persevere in prayer and persevere in faith. And he says in that passage, will not God grant justice? Will he delay in helping them? And me, I read that and I go, well, it kind of seems like God's delaying a little bit, right? Like, there's a lot of stuff that happens in this world, whether it's from me or other people who are sinning or other people who are purposefully doing evil things, and God isn't really up to my speed on punishing them or giving justice or setting the record straight. Like, it kind of seems like he's delaying, but Jesus promises, actually what we were reminded of last week, that God will uphold us in the end. That there's a time when God will finally and fully deliver justice. But until then, immediate help is available from a good father. And so Jesus promises that if we cry out to him, he will never put you off. He will never dismiss you. He cares for you, and he will quickly respond, even if our idea of quick isn't God's idea of quick. And even though we may want him to move faster, he promises that he responds and he moves. So that's the first parable. So notice who in that story had the ideal faith. It's the one that society may not have looked highly on, the widow, but she was persistent with nowhere else to go. And Jesus commends her for that. And there's another parable. He also told this one to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So the audience, they're hearing this, and in their minds, they're going, oh yeah, Pharisee, religious, good guy. Tax collector, bad guy. We don't like them. That's what they're thinking. But Jesus flips it. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. You know, the greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me. And that phrase, have mercy on me, keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that at the end of the chapter. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Very different prayers, can we agree? And not only their prayer, but even how they approached God. Because it wasn't just what they said, it was how they said it. And maybe there's some guys in this room who have heard that before. It's not what you said, it's how you said it, you know, okay? I'm not gonna ask, but maybe some of you heard that. But the Pharisee, that's what he was doing. He thought he was better than everybody else. He was saying, look at what I can do, or look at what I've done. And it's crazy because he was looking at God and praising himself, which is the complete opposite of what we should do. We should look at God and see how great he is, not see how great we are. There is a big, big difference there. And essentially, he's saying, God, you're lucky to have me. Like, I'm way better than that guy and her and him, and I do this and I do that, and here's my resume. God, just to remind you of how great I am, here's, like, that's the equivalent of me talking to you and saying, oh, how you doing? You having a good day? Oh, yeah, you should be, because Kevin's out and I'm in this morning. You are so blessed to hear from me this morning. Like, that'd be stupid, right? That'd be prideful of me. But that's what he's doing. He's elevating himself and belittling others. The collector, on the other hand, showed no pride. Only a recognition that he is in the presence of God. And he says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And mercy is simply not getting what we really do deserve. It's kindness of God. And he's just showing himself to be unworthy. And he is unworthy. All, you know, compared to God, yeah, he's perfect and we're not. Like, he recognizes that. But his unworthiness doesn't deter him from God. Maybe like some of us have a temptation to do of, well, I'm just no good and God won't ever use me and there's no point. Like, that's not the mentality to have. His recognition of God and himself and him being unworthy, it draws him near to God, recognizing that he is the only person that we need to go to, that we need his mercy. And Jesus says, this one, the collector, he is declared righteous, because in order to be righteous, we have to acknowledge that we're not, that it's given to us from God. It's not earned. And the Pharisee can never attain that because he didn't recognize his sin. He was recognizing how great he was. And so Jesus is saying, to be justified or to be saved, you have to be fully dependent on God's mercy. And Luke gives us an example of that as Jesus is traveling. It says, people were bringing infants to him so that he might touch them or pray for them or heal them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus, however, invited them, "Let the little children come to me, and don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And so Jesus is traveling, and parents are bringing their babies to Jesus. And the disciples are like, "Whoa, hold up, not today. Sorry, mom, sorry, dad. We got a schedule to keep, like Jesus has a sermon to preach and people to heal, and we got things to do." And Jesus essentially rebukes the disciples back and is like, "Oh, hold on, let him come." And he allows that to happen because he wants to use this as an example to show the faith that God values. He says that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless you are like a little child. You have childlike faith. And we get that because they're bringing infants, and infants or babies, right? They're humble in the sense of that they are totally dependent on their parents to provide for them, right? We get this. And my wife and I, we get this. We just had our daughter 5 weeks ago, and here's my expert parental opinion, okay? Babies don't do anything, nothing for themselves, right? They don't feed themselves. They don't change themselves. Even simple things where I'm just like, "All right, you should be able to do this. Go to sleep," right? Like, you have to rock them and, like, you know, just do the whole workout, swaddle them and all this stuff. And even other things that you would think would be even simpler, like fart. She can't fart on her own sometimes. We had to do this little bicycle thing with her legs, and then hopefully just, like, and then eventually we'll get there. But, I mean, she'll be in just a dead sleep and wake up and start straining, and it's like, "Oh, she's got a fart. Time to bicycle." But she is totally dependent on us. Like, if our daughter, or if any of your kids, if you have, you know, infants that small, like, if you left them alone for a long period of time, nothing good happens, right? Like, we get that. And Jesus is saying, hey, in the same way, just like babies operate that way, to be saved, you must be like a child, fully dependent on someone more capable than you for help. And that someone is our Heavenly Father that we trust in to save us and to help us. And so notice in all these stories so far, Jesus is pinpointing the powerless and the humble, while the world wants to elevate the powerful, the influential, and even the wealthy. Just like the next guy in the story, who you might know as the rich young ruler. It says a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus is like, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So we have this passage calls him a ruler, and in the other parts of the Bible, we know that he's rich and he's young. So the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, probably has all he could need. He has money, he has resources, probably friends, and isn't really needing anything. But he says he comes and he kneels in front of Jesus, and he says, "Good teacher." And before addressing his question about eternal life, Jesus addresses the title that this man gave him. He's like, "Well, hold on. Why do you call me good? Only God alone is good." And he doesn't directly say it, but by asking this rich young ruler that question, Jesus is trying to get him to come to the logical conclusion that, wait a minute, let's just think about this. If only God is good, and then you're calling me good, that would make me God. Like, that's essentially what he's trying to get to. And then he's like, all right, now that that's out of the way, you want to know about eternal life. You want to make sure you don't miss out on that. Okay, here's what you do. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder, steal, bear false witness. Make sure to honor your mom and dad. I have kept all these, the guy says, from my youth. Jesus says, you want to gain eternal life? Okay, keep the commandments. Do what God has told us to do. And he gave examples out of the Ten Commandments, 5 through 9, just as examples for him. Now, don't answer this out loud, just in your head. Can we keep, like, us keeping God's commandments, if we were to keep all of them, would that get us into heaven? Yes, it would. If we could obey God every single time, that would mean we wouldn't sin. That would mean we were perfect like God is perfect, and we wouldn't need a Savior. But another question, the second question is, are we able to keep God's commandments? No, not a shot in the world. We can't. We fall short every single time. This guy thought that he had kept them well enough to be okay, but he was misunderstood. He thought that he was innocent, but really he was ignorant because he didn't realize that God requires so much more than external obedience. And what I find interesting about him is that it's clear that he thought that he was good. But he thought, yeah, I've been doing that since I was a kid. Like, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't cheated on my wife or whatever the case is, run through the list, I've done it. But he still felt like something was missing. And it's because something was missing. And Jesus challenges him even more. When he heard this, he said, you still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. After he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. And so rather than telling him just directly and boldly, instead of telling him, hey, you are not good, like you actually do have sin and you've only been surface level obedient, God cares about the heart, Jesus gave him a challenge to not covet, which is the 10th commandment. And he says, all right, go and sell your stuff, give it to the poor, then come follow me. And when I read this, like initially, it almost seems like Jesus is telling him to work for salvation, right? Like it almost has that spin to it of, all right, you gotta keep the commandments and here's the bar. The guy's like, oh, well, I've done that. Okay, well, dang, now we gotta raise the bar. Sell all your stuff, give it to the poor, then you can gain eternal life. And I read it, I'm like, well, Jesus, why don't you just tell him, hey, I'm actually on my way to die for your sins. Just believe in me, you know? Tell him the gospel, Jesus. But what he wants this rich young ruler to understand is he wants him to understand that he's not good like he thinks he is, that he wants to reveal his heart. And by him saying, go sell all your stuff and give it away, and his unwillingness to part with it, it shows his greed in his heart. It shows that not only has he broke commandment number 10, do not covet, but also commandment number 1, because he's made money and possessions an idol in his heart, that he wanted material wealth more than eternal life. And Jesus is telling him this because he loves him. And he wants him to see that he is not a good person. And he wants us to realize the same thing, that maybe some of us in this room are thinking, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not terrible. And then we kind of fill in the blank with our resume of, well, I'm not as bad as them and I've done this. And for me, that was like my kind of hold up before giving my life to Jesus. I got saved in middle school at Kalahari Retreat. And before that, I would look around to other classmates and friends and go, well, I don't lie as much as them and I didn't cheat on that and I didn't get angry like they were and all this stuff. And I would compare to them. There's no way that God would punish me for my little sin. But my little sin was against a big, perfect, eternal God. And I deserve punishment for that. It's the same for all of us. And even God is trying to show us, or Jesus is trying to show us, that we fail to meet God's standard. and we don't fail just by a little bit. We are evil. We are more wicked than we realize, that we are not good people. Only God is good, is what Jesus says. And because this guy valued his current treasure more than his eternal treasure, it says that his face fell. And he walked away sad because he didn't want to part with his stuff. And so Jesus used this as a teaching opportunity and said how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then he uses a little bit of hyperbole here. He says, for it is easier for a camel, big animal, to go through the eye of a needle, small, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And he talks about money here, that this guy had it all. And normally, in the time of Jesus, if someone was rich, people would view them as, oh, they got it all together. Like, God has blessed them. But really, he's saying money can be a hindrance. It can be an obstacle to keep us from the most important thing, which is getting our faith and our eternal life squared away, for multiple reasons. That for us who, you know, compared to the world, like, we are rich, but money and possessions often lead to comfort. And comfort often leads us to not be in need or not have to depend on anybody else. Like, okay, well, I have what I earned and my money and my bank account and my work ethic. Like, I'm good. And often when we don't have trials from being in need, it doesn't force us to ask ourselves the big questions of life and even what comes after life. And so Jesus is saying, hey, like, it's tough for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is impossible, and that's his point. But this shocked them because they're thinking, okay, if that guy can't be saved, then who can be saved? And he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Jesus' point is that no one, not even the rich, can enter the kingdom of God outside of God's grace. We need him. That if we rely on ourselves to be saved, to get into heaven, impossible. But with God, it's possible. That we need a humble dependence on him to save us. Something that this guy wasn't willing to admit. And as he continues traveling, there's one more person that we meet as he continues to Jerusalem. As he approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Hearing a crowd passing by, he inquired what was happening. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, they told him. So he called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Does that sound familiar? Right? From the tax collector prayer earlier in the chapter. Have mercy on me. Then those in front of him told him to keep quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. When he came closer, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see. Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. Instantly he could see, and he began to follow him, glorifying God. All the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So we know other places in the Bible, his name is Bartimaeus, this blind beggar. And every day, especially, I mean, 2,000 years ago, if this was you, you were fully dependent on other people for money, for food. And so it says that he was sitting on the side of the road. So I'm guessing every day, this is what he would do. He would sit on the side of the road and beg. Hey, can I have some money? Can I have some food? And he was completely dependent on other people to help him. And one day, he heard some commotion that was not normal. So he's like, hey, what's going on? Jesus is passing by. Wait a minute, Jesus, Jesus? Like, the Jesus that's been teaching and healing people? Oh, I gotta get a hold of him. And so he begins calling out He says, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so that first phrase, Son of David, he's recognizing Jesus' position, that he's saying Jesus is more than just a good teacher. He's more than just a man. He is everything that the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible pointed to. Like, he is the Jewish Messiah. He is the Savior. Jesus is that guy, Son of David. And then he says, have mercy on me. He's recognizing that he needs him, that he needs the mercy of God to help him. And when he's calling out, if you remember what happened, people got annoyed, right? They were telling him, Bartimaeus, shut up. Like, you gotta stop yelling, stop talking. He's not gonna waste his time with you. He doesn't have time for a whiny beggar like you. But that actually motivated him even more. The passage said that at first he called out. And that word call, we get it. It means to shout or call aloud. Like, we get it. But then when they said, hey, Bartimaeus, stop talking, it says that he kept crying all the more. And that word cry, it means to exclaim or even shriek. So my guess, as we read this passage, what we see is that he was desperate. I mean, think about it. If your life consisted of doing this every day and just asking for money or for help, and you knew that Jesus was your one opportunity to be healed and you may never be near him again, he's gonna give all he has, right? He's gonna shout, he's gonna yell, he's gonna cry. And my guess is this is an ugly scream, all right? Like, his voice is cracking. He probably sounds a lot like I do today. And he's like, it's not a dignified scream. Picture teenagers at a Taylor Swift concert just going crazy, and he's yelling, going just insane, until finally Jesus stops and he calls him over. And I'm gonna gently get up. And he stops and calls him over, and Bartimaeus gets up, throws his cloak off, and goes to talk to Jesus. And Jesus asks him, hey, what do you want me to do for you? He says, I want to see. Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you, or your faith has made you well. And in that moment, it says immediately, his sight was restored. And not only did Bartimaeus, as a reaction, begin to praise and glorify God, but it said all the people who witnessed it, it was like a chain reaction that what they saw, everybody from the crowd began to just glorify and just shout about how great God is. And what I want us to notice is the type of faith that Jesus commends from Bartimaeus. It is not this put together, okay, Jesus, I'm having a rough time, I just need a little bit of help type of faith. No, this is a desperate faith. Like, I got no other option. I got no other way. I have no one else to turn to. Jesus, if I don't have you, I have nothing. And you look at the entire chapter of the type of faith that Jesus is saying, hey, we should have. You have a helpless widow begging for protection. You have a tax collector who recognizes his sin and knows that he needs God's mercy. You have little kids who are fully dependent on their parents. And then you have a blind beggar, the lowest of society, who is hopeless outside of Jesus. And this morning, I want to challenge, or maybe even remind us of what faith looks like. That the type of faith that Jesus says is like the ideal faith is a desperate, dependent one on God. And so it doesn't matter who you are in this room. If you're someone who has not become a Christian, if you have not put your faith in Jesus yet, this is what it looks like to put your faith in Jesus. Not saying, hey, I just need a little bit of help, and if you would save me now, then I'll continue on being a good person and trying to change my life. It's not that. It's saying, God, I am a sinner. I need you. I need you to save me and forgive me because I have no other hope. Because we cannot keep his commandments, that we fall short every single time. We are not good people. God, I am not only perfect, but I am a wicked sinner in need of your grace. I can't keep the rules, and only one man has kept the rules, and we need him desperately to save us. And if you are in this room and you are a Christian, then that type of faith that saves you is also the faith that you continue in as you live your life. As we live by faith, it is not saying, okay, he saved me, now I'm just gonna try my best from here. We realize that to live by faith means to depend on God always. Everything we do, doesn't matter what situation comes our way, we are desperately in need of him. And again, to just reflect on all the examples we looked at, they had desperate faith. And so are we like them? Do we have desperate faith enough, like the widow, to faithfully pray for God to move? Are we desperate enough to realize, like the tax collector, that we need God's mercy more than anything else? And unlike the rich young ruler, are we desperate enough to be willing to part with anything in this life if it means getting us closer to God? And are we desperate enough, like Bartimaeus, to pursue God even when everyone else thinks we're crazy? So my question this morning is, are you desperate for God? When you go home today and even during the week, and you know that you should be in his word and spending time in prayer and pursuing him, maybe even before anything you do in the day, like, are you desperate for that time? Or does it kind of get lost in your schedule and things happen? You know, I didn't get much sleep last night, so I really should sleep in, and just got life happening and stuff gets busy. When you come here in this building, like, do you realize what we get the opportunity to do? That you can come in here with other believers, the church, and worship and sing and give praise to God about how great he is. And we can open his word. Who cares what I have to say, but we can hear from God himself. Are you desperate to hear from him and to have him change you? Are you desperate for God when you're not knowing what to do at your job, with a relationship, with just when life problems hit? Are you desperate for him to move? And it's easy not to be. And I have to ask myself the same question. Like, I have a tendency to just treat God like an option. You know, like, oh, I'll get him tomorrow. But if God were to not take care of me for one millisecond, I mean, I would be dead. So this even just wrong thought, like, it's wrong for me to believe that I can even go apart from God, but I treat him as if I don't depend on him. And I mean, even simple things like, all right, well, I watched game one of the NBA finals, but did I read my Bible that day? You know, questions like that I have to ask myself. And we should be asking ourselves the same thing. Are we desperate for God? And I think that happens when we realize what he did for us, that we do not deserve it, but he showed us grace and mercy and love by dying on the cross for our sins. And when we realize that, everything changes. And again, not only do we have that type of desperate faith when we get saved, when we become a believer, but in every situation, we are desperate for his wisdom, for his guidance, and for his presence. And we need him to lead us step by step, day by day, like we are pursuing him. We need him desperately. And so my challenge is maybe a simple pulse check of your relationship with God. Like, are you desperate for him? And if you're not, maybe ask why that is. And don't settle, don't be okay with the amount of God that you have in your life. Because to live by faith and to honor him, it looks like pursuing him, being dependent on him, desperately going after him day after day. Let me pray that God would develop that in us. God, we want to recognize that you are God and we are not. God, we want to thank you for the greatest gift, which is dying on the cross for our sins. And we could not do that ourselves. We have no merit. God, we are not good people. We are wicked and we are deserving of eternal punishment. But because you love us, you send Jesus to pay that for us. And if we put our faith, our desperate, dependent, we have no other option, faith and confidence and trust in him that he paid our price. God, you will save us. And I pray that every day we would grow in that, needing you for whatever situation comes our way. And God, even as a church, as grace that we would come together and we would be known as simply people that desire you, that we would not settle for just having a little bit and having that carry us out throughout the week. God, no, every moment of every second of every day, we would let you lead us because that's the best way we can live our lives, is not by us being competent or us being able, but is trusting in you. And so God, I want to thank you for Jesus most of all and pray that you would develop that kind of faith in every single one of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.